You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Father, I come before you and I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. For the glorious 10 words that you gave at Mount Sinai. Speak to them, speak through them to us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. The overall dynamic of the book of Exodus is the movement from the forced service of building storehouses, or mishkanot, for Pharaoh in Egypt, to the willing service of constructing a tabernacle, a mishkan, for God at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so the overall pattern of the book of Exodus, we have two panels, as it were, from chapter 1 through chapter 13, and then from chapter 14 through chapter 40. And so in the first panel, Israel is delivered from bondage to Pharaoh. And then in the second panel, Israel is enabled to serve God. And these two panels run parallel to one another. And each of them, we've divided into five sections. And so in section 2 of the first panel, from chapter 3 through chapter 6, we just talked about that, how God reveals himself to Moses as the one who is there on Mount Sinai in the second section of the first panel. Well, now, in the second section of the second panel, once again, God is revealing himself on Mount Sinai. And this second section is found in chapter 19 through 24. Chapter 19, which we covered a few lessons ago, recounts how God came down to meet with the children of Israel. So it sets the stage found for the covenant words found in chapter 20 and the covenant judgments found in 21 through 23. So chapter 20 in verses 1 through 17 gives us the 10 words, the first of the two sections into which the old covenant is divided. And in chapter 21 through 23, we find a large assortment of particular judgments or rules or regulations, depending on the translation. So you have the 10 words in chapter 20, and then we have a number of judgments in chapter 21 through chapter 23. And together, these words and judgments form the book of the covenant. And the book of the covenant, the book of the old covenant, of which the writer to the Hebrews speaks of an old covenant, it is this book of the covenant found in Exodus 20 through 23. And so the covenant treaty between God and Israel is then ratified in chapter 24. So the second section, we have Israel preparing for the covenant in chapter 19. We have the covenant ratified in chapter 24. And then we have the first part, the words, the 10 words in chapter 20. And then we have a number of assorted judgments in 21 through 23. And so where we find ourselves tonight is our second lesson, working through chapter 20. And working through the 10 words. Given the central importance of this section for our understanding of the scriptures as a whole, we're diving into it in a little bit more detail than we will the rest of the book. So we were going a couple chapters at a time, and we've slowed way down in the 10 words. We'll pick up a little bit in the judgments, and then when we get to the tabernacle, we'll move much more quickly again. Last week we finished our summary of the principles for interpreting the Old Covenant. To review very briefly, to read and apply the Old Covenant well, we need to begin by remembering three foundational principles of interpretation and then engage in two fundamental steps of application. So, three principles of interpretation. First, as the church, the story of Old Testament Israel is our story. It was our fathers, Paul tells the Corinthians, who lived and died in the wilderness. Second, Jesus has completely fulfilled the Old Covenant for all who belong to him. And third, Christians are called to fulfill the righteousness towards which the law pointed in the power of the Spirit. And then we have two steps of application. First, we need to determine to the best of our ability how each word and each judgment revealed the righteous character of God in the Old Covenant context of the second millennium before the coming of Christ. So we need to understand, as always, what was the point of these things in their original context. And then we need to go on looking at the word or judgment through the lens of Christ. We're connected to all of these words and judgments through Christ. And so looking at them through that lens, through that connecting point of Christ and the teaching that he gave in the new covenant, we need to consider what it looks like to embody the same righteous character of God in the context of this new covenant age of fulfillment. So that's the pattern that we're going to follow in all of this. And after laying this foundation, we went on to give a few points of general introduction to the 10 words as a whole. And so we talked about why I would call them the 10 words and the significance of that. And then we talked about in the Gospels, Jesus sums up the entirety of the Old Testament law in two great commandments. And then one of them, which was a lawyer asking him a question, tempted him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So as we'll see, the first five words are all directly connected to the first great commandment, and the first five words all mention the Lord thy God. So, and yes, I'm including the command to honor our mother and our father, to honor our parents, as those commands that deal with the Lord thy God, because it mentions the Lord thy God. Now, it's a transition between those two aspects, but it's consistently, honoring our parents is consistently connected with fearing God, as opposed primarily to love for our neighbors. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. And so the first five all give mention, they give a specific motivation. They mention the Lord thy God, and then they give a reason why you are to do this. And the second five don't mention the Lord thy God. They mention only the neighbor, and they don't give a specific reason because they're an embodiment of the what is called the golden rule. You should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so we can easily understand why we ought to do these things once we've understood that we ought to love our neighbors. And so we have it divided then into these two sections, five words that deal with the first great commandment and five words that deal with the second great commandment. And tonight, so last week we worked our way through the first two words. So the first word deals with who to worship. God does not share his power with anyone. He tolerates no other gods in his presence. Because God has all the power, we should worship him alone. And the second word deals with how to worship. God cannot be manipulated by the means that the false gods of the nations are manipulated. His people are neither to fashion any sort of idol for themselves, nor to participate in any way in the idolatrous worship of the nations. We come now to the third word, the one that deals with how we bear the Lord's name before the world. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, growing up, I had always understood this command to be a condemnation of profanity, a prohibition of the flippant use of God's name, so taking God's name as a swear word. Later on, my understanding was that this word prohibits false swearing, so taking an oath in the Lord's name without any intention of performing it. And yet, while both of these practices are clearly condemned by other passages of Scripture, and certainly implicitly condemned here, I no longer think that either one of them is the primary focus of this command, of this word. Indeed, when the passage speaks of taking the name of the Lord, it has much more in common with what happens when a husband and a wife get married and the wife takes her husband's name. That's much closer to the idea. Why would I say that? Well, in Hebrew, the word that's translated here as take is more literally translated as to lift up or to bear. That's the normal translation of the word. You will not lift up the name of the Lord your God to vanity. You will not bear the name of the Lord your God to falsehood. So the key question, of course, is what it might mean to lift up or to bear the name of the Lord. And apart from the repetition of this third word, the same language is found in Deuteronomy 5, but we're not necessarily given any additional explanation there. There's only one other passage in the Pentateuch where this particular expression, to lift up a name, is used. To bear a name, to lift up a name, is used. And this other passage is very instructive. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 12. "And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. The word is exactly the same in this passage, and it's the only other passage in the Pentateuch that speaks of bearing or taking a name. So what's going on in this passage in Exodus? Well, in Exodus 28, we have quite a bit more context. The Hebrew phrase is almost exactly the same, and as part of his high priestly garments, Aaron bore the names of the children of Israel before the Lord. So he had these shoulder pieces on his shoulders that had the names of the children of Israel engraved on them. To say that Aaron will bear the names of the tribes of Israel is another way of saying that he's going to represent Israel before the Lord when he goes into the tabernacle. That is the function of the high priest. It's his job to represent the people before the Lord. And what it meant for Aaron to bear the names of the tribes of Israel is also what it meant for Israel to bear the name of the Lord. So as his old covenant nation, the name of the Lord was placed on Israel. Israel was appointed to represent God before the nations, just as Aaron was appointed to represent the tribes of Israel before the Lord. So to speak of what they did with God's name was to speak of how they represented God to the nations that surrounded them. That's why they were placed in the land of Palestine to begin with, is because the land of Palestine, the land of Israel, is a land bridge that was at the center of all of the major power players in the ancient world. And in this center of commerce and trade, they were to shine forth his light, and they were to bear the name of the Lord with honor, and they were to represent the righteous rule of God to the nations. This understanding of the relationship between the name of God and the people is confirmed by many other texts. I can only give you a few of them. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them," and these are words I read every Sunday morning, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." And what did it mean for Aaron and his sons to bless Israel in this way? What was taking place? Verse 27, "And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel." When Aaron blesses the children of Israel in the name of the Lord, he is placing God's name upon them. They are taking the name of the Lord. Deuteronomy 28:9, "The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord." Remember, I said that this has the idea of when you marry someone and they take your name to themselves. Well, of course, that's not an accident that this kind of language is used, because God describes his relationship with Israel in terms of a marriage, does he not? All throughout the prophets, "I'm married to you. You've taken my name, and you're responsible for how you represent that name before others. Don't act as though I hadn't given you my name. Don't take my name and act as though you didn't belong to me. Your worship of me is to affect everything about your daily lives before the world." As one writer summed it up, wherever they went, the Israelites represented him. And like baseball caps and football jerseys with the logo of one's favorite school or sports team, they advertised his name. They were not to advertise his name in vain. As another writer put it, bearing the Lord's name is about the image of God in human lives. It's about one's witness in the world. Those bearing God's names are called upon to reflect, resemble, and represent the Lord through covenant obedience, whether in public or in private. In other words, the central focus of this third word is on how the children of Israel represented God to the nations, whether or not their everyday conduct was becoming of the status that had been bestowed on them. But the reality, of course, is that they did bear the name of the Lord in vain, just as they did make idols and did have other gods before him, just as we do all of those things. They did blaspheme the name of the Lord among nations. Ezekiel 36, one of the key passages dealing with the promise of the new covenant, lays out the problem that this new covenant was intended to solve. And that problem is the violation of this third word. The reality that the children of Israel had borne the Lord's name in vain. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. They had borne, taken the Lord's name in vain before the nations. Paul, of course, picks up on this same theme in Romans 2, where he's addressing those Jews who refused to see the necessity of the new covenant and the appropriateness of including Gentiles in that new covenant. Romans 2:23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. This is also the central problem addressed in the servant songs of Isaiah. Israel had been called to be the servant and the son of the Lord. Israel had been called to bear the Lord's name before the nations. And yet national Israel, instead of being the solution, had become part of the problem. Rather than being a light to the nations, they had become like the nations. They had blasphemed the name of the Lord before the nations. This is the problem that Jesus, the true and final servant of the Lord, came to fix. Since we had failed to bear his name with honor, he came to bear our names in dishonor. Our names, our sinful and rebellious names, were placed on his shoulders, just as the names of the tribes of Israel had been placed on the shoulders of Aaron. And in taking our names to himself, he became our great high priest. And as our great high priest, he offered himself up as a sacrificial lamb in our place, in his body on the tree. And where the law could only point to God's righteousness and say, you should not take God's name in vain, Jesus came down and took our names so that he could give us his name, so that his name, by the power of his Spirit, would not be placed upon us in vain. And this is exactly what Paul tells the Romans. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness, literally the righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law could only point to this righteous requirement, but it could not bring it about because of the weakness of sinful flesh. And so Christ came down and took on the likeness of sinful flesh and laid down his life for sin so that in us who walk by the Spirit, the righteous requirement that the law had always pointed to could be fulfilled. And in this new covenant age, all who belong to Jesus bear the name of the Lord. Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, that is, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And it's literally into, baptizing them into the name, the singular name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, this idea of baptizing into a name isn't just a one-off. Over and over again throughout the book of Acts, we are told, and they baptized them into the name of the Lord. When you're baptized, you take Jesus' name just as surely as when you're married, you take your husband's name. If you're a woman, you take your husband's name, and you now share a name. And if you get baptized, Jesus gives you his name, and you bear his name before the world. You've been baptized into his name. And just as the children of Israel had the name of the Lord placed on them by virtue of their participation in the old covenant, so also do we have the name of the Lord placed on us internally by virtue of baptism in the Spirit and publicly by virtue of baptism into water. We bear the name of the Lord Jesus before the world, and this is a reality that the New Testament reminds us of over and over again. And I had to cut so many passages that I wanted to quote, but my notes were getting too long. So I'm just going to give you two examples rather than half a dozen. But the Lord said unto him, that is to Paul, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name, No, the Lord said unto him, that is Ananias. He's speaking about Paul. For he is a chosen vessel unto me. So Paul was a chosen vessel unto the Lord to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, Paul later tells the Colossians, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We bear the name of the Lord before the world, and everything we do, we are to do in the name of the Lord, and we are to bear the name of the Lord in a way that is worthy of the name by which we have been called. What does Paul tell his churches to do over and over and over again? Walk worthy of the calling that you have been given. And though we once again don't have the time to explore all the rich symbolism of Revelation, Revelation 14, the primary point is that all of humanity is divided between those who bear the name of the Lamb and those who bear the name of the beast. There are only two options. Everyone bears a name. 14:1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. If you have been baptized into the name of Jesus, this is talking about you. You bear the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, we see a different crowd of people bearing a different name. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. There are two names. There are two destinies. There are two peoples. You either bear the name of the Lord, or you bear the name of the beast. There is no third option. Neutrality is impossible. The destiny of every human being is either eternal life or eternal damnation. There is nothing in between. And it's therefore incumbent upon us to bear the name of the Lord in a way that causes the nations to repent of their sin and to submit to the Lamb, not to blaspheme his name and to turn from him and to bear the mark of the beast. To sum up, though we'll never do so perfectly in this life, when we walk after the Spirit, fulfilling the desires of the Spirit rather than the desires of the flesh, we fulfill the righteous requirement to bear the name of the Lord. Where the law could only point, the work of the Savior and the gift of the Spirit can actually bring us, and we can bear the name of God to the glory of God. And the fulfillment of this command is ultimately in our baptism. In the baptism in the Spirit that unites us to Christ spiritually, and the public baptism that unites us to Christ publicly. That is what fulfills that to which this command could point, but could not bring about. Before we move on to the next command, the next word, are there any questions about this one? Pardon me. Any questions? Sean.
I guess I was just wondering, like, why I've heard it so much that said the other way, that, you know, swearing or using the name of God in, you know, a light manner, or even like the Jewish tradition of not using the name of God and rather just like using Adonai to keep people from saying it in a way, like even when they're reading the Bible. So I was just curious, like, why there's so much emphasis on that when it seems like this is a better interpretation.
So you have the answer to your question within your question.
Okay.
Because
I'm really
of Jewish tradition,
apparently.
So there are certain points of interpretation at which rabbinic interpretation, that we saw this with the image command as well, has a really profound impact on the way it gets interpreted, particularly in English-speaking Protestantism. And one of the reasons for that, I mean, this is getting a little bit speculative, but the first Hebrew Bibles were all printed with rabbinic commentary all around them. And so, you know, when you're working with the text, and everyone who's working with the text is working with it, with the commentary of the rabbis, and so that then becomes profoundly influential. And at some points, I find rabbinic commentary helpful at some points, and at other points, it's less than helpful. And so I'm not, like, that's, I think this would be one of the points where the obsession with saying the name of the Lord that the rabbinic Judaism would have, I think unhelpfully distorts what the command is getting at in its original context. And certainly we do find a concern for the name of the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with that concern. So you have in Leviticus 24, there's someone who's blaspheming the name of the Lord, but the words that are used are all different in that context. So you have different words that are used. So this is a concern that we do find in, you know, in the Pentateuch, but I don't think it's the primary concern here. I think, to me, when I read this, it fits. The whole thing fits in a really powerful way. And so that's why, you know, this isn't the first time I came across this, but just in digging into it and looking at the text, it really seems to fit. But the reason why is the same with the image command. It is the long influence of rabbinic commentary. Amber.
The Lord in vain, we say, you know, you hear of like celebrities who like flippantly thank God and all the things. It's like it is the same thing. It's basically you're having a false witness.
Yes.
Right? It's like it is the tip of the iceberg to say, oh my God, or something like that, when you're not really crying out to the Lord, but you're using that name. But then it's the same thing as like you were saying, you're baptized in his name, so don't forget who you belong to.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, the lesser is included in the greater. It's more comprehensive than that, but it certainly includes that.
Well, I appreciate that perspective. I actually haven't heard of it to that depth.
Anyone else? All right. Now we get into the fun one, where maybe not all of you are going to agree with me, but that's all right. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. And perhaps none of the 10 words has occasioned as much controversy among Christians as this fourth word. And so I was talking to Brother Jared a few weeks ago where he said, you made all this case, but I didn't know where we were going, so I didn't know which details to pay attention to as you were making this case. And so for Brother Jared, I'm going to lay my cards on the table from the start. This is where we're going. This is what I'm trying to prove. It was a good point, by the way. And so I'm going to start by giving my conclusions. Number one, I do not think that Christians are under any obligation to keep the Sabbath, whether on Saturday or on Sunday or on any other day of the week. The Sabbath, as such, is the sign of the Mosaic covenant, just as circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Consistency demands that we apply the same principles of interpretation to the Sabbath that we do to circumcision. That's number one. Number two, I do think, as always, that Christians are under obligation to fulfill in the new covenant context the righteous requirement towards which this command pointed in its old covenant context. Number three, though we don't have time to dig into them as much as I would like to tonight, because establishing one and two is going to take most of the time that we have left, but if we have any time left, I also think that over and above the primary fulfillment that we're going to be focusing on tonight, there are a number of practical lessons that we can learn from the pattern God established for his people by this word. So we'll work through each of these conclusions in turn. Number one, Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given as part of the old covenant. Indeed, the Sabbath is the sign of God's covenant, the Mosaic covenant with Israel. So first, despite the claims of some, there is not even a hint in the text of Genesis that Adam or the patriarchs kept the Sabbath in the way that it is explained and elaborated in the Mosaic covenant. There's certainly a blessing of the seventh day as the sign of the finishing of creation, but that's a very different thing from the covenantal keeping of the Sabbath as described in Exodus. And I should point out that the creational account that we're given in Genesis 1 is addressed to the children of Israel and is most likely written after they have been given the Mosaic covenant. The Pentateuch as a whole is given to Israel as a nation. As we've already seen, the first mention of the Sabbath day as such is in Exodus 16, where the people are given the instruction regarding the Sabbath with reference to the giving of the manna. We talked about that several weeks ago. And it's very clear in the context of Exodus 16 that the keeping of a Sabbath was a new idea to them, It was something that they had no previous knowledge of and had to be instructed about. Unlike circumcision, which was practiced by a number of ancient peoples for various reasons, the Sabbath, as practiced by the Jews, was almost completely unique. There have been some attempts to find some sort of antecedents for it, and those attempts have proven fruitless. The Sabbath is a unique institution to Israel. Secondly, the Sabbath is explicitly described in the text of Exodus as the sign of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Exodus 31 and verse 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." God explicitly tells Israel that the Sabbaths are a sign of the Mosaic covenant, of his relationship with national Israel. If any questions still remained, Nehemiah chapter 9 should be able to set it to rest. Nehemiah 9:13, and Nehemiah is recounting I forget in context. I just have these passages, and it could be Ezra, but it's from the book of Nehemiah. I believe it is Nehemiah praying. "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments," verse 14, "and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath." Here, the text is telling us that the Sabbath is revealed as part of the Mosaic covenant, which means it was not something they were previously aware of. It's given to them as part of the old covenant. "And commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant." So here's the point I'm making. The Sabbath command is not some free-floating principle, part of some abstract and always binding moral law, only the circumstances of which may change. While the righteousness to which it points is unchanging, like the righteousness to which all the commandments points is unchanging, the Sabbath itself is given as part of the Old Covenant. Indeed, it is the sign of the Old Covenant, a covenant which we are no longer under. There is therefore no sense in which Christians are to keep the Sabbath, and there is no hint that we are to keep the Lord's Day as a so-called Christian Sabbath. Christ has fulfilled the Old Covenant and put in place a new covenant with new signs in its place. And this is made explicit in the New Testament. Colossians 2:16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So we're explicitly told that the Sabbath day is part of that which has been done away and fulfilled, done away in Christ and fulfilled by Christ. Romans 14:5. "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Galatians chapter 4, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." The New Testament could not be more clear. In Christ, the Sabbath, the sign of the old covenant, is fulfilled. The Sabbath day was the shadow, one of the shadows, of which Christ is the body. Yet as with all the other of the 10 words, as with all of the other commandments and all of the other judgments, we are enabled and then required to embody the righteousness in our new covenant context towards which they pointed in their old covenant context. So we are not under the Sabbath, but we are required to fulfill the righteousness towards which the Sabbath pointed. Christ is fulfilled that righteousness, and he has called us to follow in his steps of fulfillment. But in order to understand what this righteousness looks like in our context, we need to spend some extra time exploring its purpose and meaning in its original context. When we compare the version of the 10 words found in Exodus with the version found in Deuteronomy, we notice something that is very interesting. In Exodus, the motivation for the keeping of the Sabbath is tied to God's creational rest. In Deuteronomy, however, the motivation is tied to the remembrance of the Exodus. So we'll look at each of these two motivations in turn. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the 7th day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, at first glance, we might think that this matter of rest is simply a call for Israel to remember what God had already done in creation. And indeed, that's certainly part of it. But if we take a look at the broader context, at the overall flow of the Pentateuch, if we look at the way that language of rest is used in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is used in the context of the Old Covenant, we begin to realize there's something else going on here, something more going on here than simply a tie back to creation. To begin with, the tabernacle, as we'll see, is not only a portable Mount Sinai, it's also a restoration in miniature of the Garden of Eden. And if we go all the way back to Genesis 12, I know when we cover Genesis 12 in our Neighborhood Fellowship notes, it's kind of ancient history by this point for most of us. But if you go all the way back and you look at the flow of Genesis 1 to 11, this is really quite fascinating. You know, Exodus is divided into sort of these two uneven panels. Well, the book of Genesis is also divided into two uneven panels. And the pivot point is the call of Abraham. And it becomes very clear when you start tracking the flow of what's taking place, that Abraham is called immediately after the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And God's call of Abraham is his answer to the problem of the rebellion of the nations. And it is through his promise to Abraham that he's going to undo the curse that took place all the way back in Eden. God's promise to Israel was to restore them to the creational rest that mankind experienced in the Garden of Eden. Not only is the promised land repeatedly described in terms that remind us of the garden, he keeps talking about all of these gardens in the land of Canaan. Why does he do that? Because he's intending for them to think of the Garden of Eden. But not only that, it's also described as a place of rest. Deuteronomy 12:9. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety. And the text goes on after that. But there's this language of rest in the promised land. The promised land is described as a new Garden of Eden, and the promised land is described as a place of rest. In other words, and remember, we have this pattern that's already been set up. We have creation, we have decreation, we have recreation. Through these 10 words, what's the goal of recreation? What takes place at the end of creation? Rest. God's going to give them rest. When the period of new creation is over, when God has brought the children of Israel into the land, he's going to restore them to the rest that characterized the conclusion of the first creation. That's the promise of the old covenant if they would keep his covenant. In other words, for Israel, under the old covenant, to keep the Sabbath by resting on the seventh day wasn't just a matter of remembrance. It was a matter of anticipating the promised restoration of creation, of hoping that God's promises were going to come true, of looking forward to, of getting an advanced foretaste of the new creational rest that God had promised to give them in the land of Canaan if they would be faithful to keep his covenant. So as they gather around Mount Sinai and they rest on the seventh day, it's intending to build in them an anticipation for the rest that they will experience, the greater rest that they were to have experienced if they had been faithful in the land of Canaan. This rest was about anticipating the fulfillment of the promises of God to them. As one writer put it, in common with other features in Exodus, the Sabbath mandate reinforces the idea that God's dealings with the Israelites reverse, in part at least, the consequences of humanity's expulsion from the divine presence due to the sin of Adam and Eve. So anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises, anticipation of the rest into which he had promised to bring them, is the first purpose of the Sabbath, the purpose that we're given in Exodus chapter 20. And this brings us to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So we're given a second. We're given a second motivation. And this one requires much less explanation. The children of Israel were to keep the Sabbath in remembrance of what the Lord had done in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. And in the New Testament, both of these themes, anticipation of rest and remembrance of rescue find their fulfillment in the work of Jesus and find their sign in the Lord's table. Jesus is the one who has given and will give us rest, and Jesus is the one who has delivered us from the bondage of sin. Just as God promised rest to the children of Israel if they would keep his covenant, so Jesus promises rest to all those who trust in him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the same thing that was promised to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 12, that if they would keep his covenant, he would give them rest. But here Jesus isn't saying, keep my covenant, and I'll give you rest. He's saying, come to me, and I will give you rest, whether you've kept the covenant or not, because I've kept it on your behalf. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just as the children of Israel were headed toward rest in the land promised towards them, so also are we. And this is a parallel, it's a connection that the writer to the Hebrews makes explicitly. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Though the children of Israel were promised rest if they would keep the covenant, they did not keep the covenant, and therefore they did not enter into rest. Because of the weakness of their flesh, remember what Paul talks about in Romans 8, the righteous requirement of the law was not fulfilled by them because they did not seek it by faith. Verse 3, Hebrews 4:3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Through our union with Christ by faith, we have already begun to enter. So we already experience this rest into which we will one day enter. We're already given an anticipation of it and will one day finally enter into the rest that God has been promising his people all along. The righteous restoration of creation towards which the old covenant Sabbath could only point, we have already been made citizens of the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul tells us. So already we've been made part of the new creation of God. And though we still participate in the brokenness of this groaning creation, already our hearts have been made a new creation. Through our union with Christ by faith, we have entered into rest already, trusting only in what he has done for us. Through our continued residence on earth, throughout our continued residence on earth, we're still anticipating a rest that is yet to come. In other words, the righteousness to which this fourth word pointed all along was coming to Christ by faith, resting from our own attempts at law-keeping and trusting only in Christ. Christ is the body of which the Sabbath was the shadow. And faith in Christ is the righteousness to which the keeping of the Sabbath day's rest was the pointer. As one writer put it well, the sovereign rest of God bound up in the Sabbath law finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and believers heed the Sabbath command so far as they are daily satisfied and resting in all God is for them in Jesus. But there's more here. Always is more. Just as the old covenant had a sign that structured the week of those who were under the old covenant, a sign of anticipation and remembrance, so also does the new covenant. Now, here's something quite astonishing, and I never saw this until I wrote out this lesson. So I am really excited about this, and if you're not excited about it, I guess that's fine, but I don't know what's wrong with you. This is really, really cool. So remember, we had two distinct accounts of the Sabbath command. Where are they found? Two different passages that give the command as part of the 10 words. Exodus 20. Where's the other one? Deuteronomy chapter 5. And what are the two motivations that we just covered for the Sabbath command? Rest and deliverance. So anticipation of rest and remembrance of deliverance, right? Those are the two motivations. So listen to this. The same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. There are briefer accounts in Luke and in Mark, but the two most detailed passages on the institution of the supper are found in Matthew and in 1 Corinthians. And just like the two primary accounts of the institution of the Sabbath, we're given two different motivations that mirror exactly the different motivations that are given for the Sabbath command. Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for remission of sins." And then he gives an explanation. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So if you look at the institution of the supper in Matthew's gospel, the focus is on the anticipation of the banquet that will be part of the final rest of the people of God towards which we are headed. So the primary motivation has to do with anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises in the new heavens and the new earth. And that parallels the motivation that is given in Exodus. Just as the Sabbath represented an advance participation and anticipation in the rest of the land of Canaan to which they were headed, so the supper represents an advance participation and anticipation of the heavenly banquet towards which we are headed. And just as Deuteronomy institutes the same sign while giving it a different emphasis, so also does the account in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this cup bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" So not only is the Lord's Supper an act of anticipation and advanced participation in the rest that Christ will bring at his return, it is also an act of remembrance of the greater exodus that he accomplished for us. So as we take part in the Lord's table, we both anticipate what he has promised to do in the future, and we remember what he has already done for us in the past. And it's no coincidence that these are the two covenant, that these are the new covenant fulfillments of exactly the two motivations given for the old covenant keeping of the Sabbath. Baptism, primarily in the Spirit at salvation, and secondarily into water in public identification with God's people, fulfills the old covenant sign of circumcision. Participation in Christ through faith, primarily by our constant union with him through the Spirit, and secondarily by our communion in him through the Lord's Supper, fulfills the old covenant sign of the Sabbath. We treat circumcision and the Sabbath exactly alike. They both are signs. They both are fulfilled by the work of Christ, and they both are replaced by signs that are appropriate to this new covenant age of fulfillment. And it's therefore no accident that in the first centuries of the church, there's very strong evidence, both from Scripture and from church history, that the Lord's Supper was shared in every Lord's Day, just as the Sabbath had been participated in every Sabbath day. In fact, in Acts 20, we're told that the disciples came together on the first day of the week. And why did they come together on the first day of the week? They came together in order to break bread. And if you look at the flow of Acts 20, Paul is in a big hurry to get to Jerusalem, and he comes to this city, and he waits 7 days for them to break bread. He waits a whole week on his trip because he wants to break bread on the Lord's Day with the Lord's disciples. So in conclusion, therefore, on this second point, though we're not under the old covenant, though we're not required to keep the Sabbath, we through the Spirit are called to fulfill the righteous requirement of this word as well as the others. We do this through constantly resting by faith in Christ and by regularly participating in the covenant sign that he has given us. And thirdly, number one, Christians are under no obligation to keep the Sabbath. Number two, Christians are under obligation to keep the righteousness required, to fulfill the righteousness towards which the Sabbath pointed, which we do by gathering to take the Lord's Supper and by resting in Christ from our own works every day and every night at all times. And thirdly, Christians can learn principles about what it means to be flourishing humans from the Sabbath command. So though we are not under the old covenant, we are still living as part of the old creation. And as part of the old creation, we have bodies that need to rest. We are not God. We cannot work nonstop. And though we do not need to keep the Sabbath day in the way that you have these very strict requirements about what they were allowed to do and what they were not allowed to do, there need to be times in all of our weeks and in all of our lives, where we not only rest from our labors to obtain salvation, but we just rest from our labors, period. And we remember that we are not God. And we can furthermore learn from the principles that it wasn't just that they were to rest from their labors, but everyone who worked from them was to rest from their labors. And even their animals were to rest from their labors. So we are not only to take rest for ourselves, but we are to extend rest to others. And we are to be the sort of good stewards and good managers of whatever has been placed under our care, that we can enable others to live balanced and human-scaled lives. And so there's a lot of practical application that we can learn about the need to not be working nonstop as though we were God and the world would stop if we ever took a break. And so that is not the primary way in which we fulfill the righteousness towards which this command points, but is a principle, a practical principle for our everyday lives that we can embody as well. Because even though our hearts have been brought into the new creation, we still live our lives in this old creation. And so we're sort of caught in this in-between time where fulfilling the righteousness is the fulfillment, but there's aspects of our lives that are still lived in this old creation. And for those aspects of our lives, we can learn a lot of practical principles too. Any questions about all of this before we wrap up? April.
By going back and trying to honor the Sabbath, that we put ourselves back under the law.
I would not want to make that accusation against all the dear brothers and sisters who would see this, the Lord's. So I think in practice, if you were to spell. Yeah, no, I just want to be careful in saying, you know, because if you say someone's bringing you back under the law, Paul has very strong words about that. And so it's kind of like, it depends on how someone interprets it. So if someone basically takes all the Sabbath, you know, principles from the Old Testament and applies them, just changes the day of the week and still has this sort of legalistic mentality, then I would be very concerned about that. I'll just put it that way. At the same time, I think if we follow this principle out and we spill out from the Lord's Supper and gathering, there's this principle that the community is shaped. The time of the covenant community is shaped by the covenant sign. And so this idea that the rhythms of our week are to be shaped around the covenant sign that's been given to us. And so the idea that we should set aside a day. So in principle, you know, I would see that as an appropriate application. It's just if you take that application and you rip it back as the main point, then that's where I think you can get into danger and become very inconsistent. And so, you know, I think in principle, that's one of the reasons why we have Sunday morning and Sunday evening services, is it bookends the day and it structures our day in a way that if you just gather, you know, for 1 hour a week, then you go, you know, sailing or you go to the beach or you do whatever for the rest of the day, then you really aren't structuring your week around that in the way that you are when we can, you know, spend the morning and the evening together and the afternoon often together as well, and really just giving a day to the Lord. That I think that motivation to give a day to the Lord is a very appropriate thing to do. I just think that's more of an application of it and a way of living that out than the initial, you know, Sabbath to Sabbath. And really, a lot of this gets into some of the disagreements we have with our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, is they would take this. So from their understanding of how they take circumcision to infant baptism, it's a very close connection that they make between that. And so that's one of the problems I have with being a Sabbatarian, is if I interpreted the Sabbath command in that way, being consistent with circumcision would be to baptize infants as well. So I think it's a package deal. Either you keep the Sabbath and you baptize babies, or you do neither. So that... Yeah, and it just depends on how it's done, you know, I think is the question. So, Sean, you had a question as well.
if the Sabbath is kind of like, you know, in a way replaced by the Lord's Supper, and the Sabbath was done every single week, and the Bible says as often as you gather, you know, do this, and the Catholics seem it's a great idea, what are your thoughts? Why don't we do it every week?
So I want to push back on the Catholics think it's a great idea. So one of the key things the Reformers were upset about is that the people only took part of the Lord's Supper like once a year, and the people only took part of the bread once a year. And so there's this idea that weekly communion is a Catholic thing, It's a Protestant thing. It's not a Catholic thing. So it's a Catholic counter-Reformation way of responding to the Protestants saying, you have a major problem. You're not taking part of the Lord's Supper often enough. So they celebrated the Mass nonstop, like every day, constantly, sometimes all day. But the sacrifice of the Mass and the participation of the people in the Lord's Supper is a very different thing. In fact, if you go back to some of the early reformers, John Huss and the Hussites and some of the others, their number one objection was that the cup had been taken away from the laity. This was a major deal in the Reformation, in the pre-Reformation time, was that the cup was being taken away from the people and they were not being able to participate in the fullness of the Lord's Supper. So only the priest would drink the wine, lest any drop of it might be spilled. And it really was something that was a major grievance. And so I don't think it's a Catholic thing to do. That's the first point. The second point is my personal preference would be to participate in, it's probably not strong enough to call it a preference. That would be what I would want to do, but that's not my decision, and that would be a change. And I don't think it's something that we should practice as a church until we have a much deeper appreciation for what the supper is, to the point that rather than being like, why are we doing it so frequently, the question would be, why aren't we doing that? And so I'm grateful. You know, I grew up in a tradition that only celebrated it annually. I would be really upset if that was all we were doing. I'm thankful we celebrate it monthly. You know, personally, if I was just, you know, making the decision, I'd want to see a weekly supper because I think that is the pattern that we find. But I'd want that to be something that was the consensus of the church and not just me being really excited about it, because the greater danger would be that it would become routine or become whatever, that I wouldn't want it to be something that is like, oh, brother, here we go again. It's supposed to be a joy and the center of our worship and our delight in Christ. And so I think we have a ways to go in building that delight before, you know, making, you know, before I would even bring it as a point of, you know, discussion. So yes, I'm completely convinced of that, but me being convinced of something doesn't necessarily translate into here's a change we're making next week or next month or even next year. Because we have more, you know, A, because we have more than one pastor, and B, because you have to consider, you know, the needs and the benefit of the congregation as well, and people actually being convinced that's a good thing. So, anyone else? Gavin. Amen? main purpose is a little strong. I mean, we're gathering to worship God, and I think that is a very important element of worship. But I don't think that's to the exclusion of the other things that we do, the proclamation of the Word of God. And really, you know, in order, you know, when you say communion, it's the Word of God made visible. And that's why I really emphasize that it's the Word of God. When we sing the Word of God, when we pray the Word of God, when we preach the Word of God, it's all about gathering around the Word of God and being a people that's shaped by the Word of God. And so it's not like, you know, and that's why the communion should never be participated apart from the proclamation of the Word of God. So there shouldn't be. This is one of the things the reformers, I believe it was Luther, really, and this would have been a Lutheran, you know, a Luther thing to say, that even though I do not have a Lutheran view of the supper, just to make very clear, for any of you who are aware of the details of that, to put you at ease. But one of the things Luther got right is that the word made visible should never be separated from the word proclaimed. And so it's not an either or, it's a both and. So the word being proclaimed is part of what makes the supper, not one to the exclusion of the other, but both.
The reason I was wondering is that people who have said that they think the main purpose of worship is communion, and that's why they believe we should have every single week.
Yeah, so one of the arguments for that is from Acts 20, the passage I mentioned, that they gathered, you know, for the breaking of bread. And certainly, yeah, I mean, I agree with that. I just want to be careful that we never have the supper to the exclusion of the word. That's one of the reasons why I don't think, so it's kind of a trend, and I'm not meaning to harshly condemn anyone who has done this or plans on doing this, but there's sort of a trend to take communion at weddings. I don't think that's appropriate, because communion isn't given to a couple. It's given to the congregation as an act of worship before God, and so I'm opposed to every form of private communion, because I don't think that's the pattern we find in the New Testament. it's something that the congregation participates in under the proclamation of the Word of God as an act of worship to God. And it really, this is why church discipline is, this is what church discipline is. It's who gets to come to the table. So when someone is cut off from the table, like, it's basically who comes to the table is who forms our community. And so we, you know, we exercise discipline by guarding the table. And so having a sense of this is what makes us who we, you know, baptism is what brings us into community. And then the Lord's Supper is the mark of ongoing participation in community. And so it's no accident that we bear the name of the Lord through baptism. And we anticipate and remember what God has done for us through communion, and that these two things are the fulfillments of what we find in these commands that are placed side by side in the foundational 10 words. So all of it connects together, and it's like the more you see it connects and it ties together, the more confident you can be that you're reading it correctly, because it shows you other things you weren't looking for, right? So it becomes a fruitful reading, that it helps us to see more and more. And so that's, anyways. Well, anyone else has a burning question? Was there anyone I missed? Tawny.
So no question, but I just wanted to say that it is very helpful that you actually addressed why these things are important or why they shouldn't be done at certain times, and then where that is in Scripture. Because so often, like, we've had people say certain things, like Gavin's saying about communion, but they never explained why at all. And so in our little church, we did that. We had a church that Chad was an elder in, and we did it every week, and we had no clue why the other men felt it was so important. And it felt, like you said, it could feel where it was just what we did. And we really needed to understand that. And that, like, that gives so much purpose.
Absolutely. Thank you. That's encouraging. All right. Well, we need to be done. And you can go pick up your children. And if you have any more questions, we can continue the conversation after the service. Or you can submit a question to Josh for the podcast as well.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.